Okay. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I didn't quite finish off chapter 4 last week, so I'm going to kind of parachute in the middle of chapter 4, and we'll read right to the end of chapter 5.
For those who were not with us last week, I'll give a little bit of a synopsis of chapter 4 as we move into chapter 5. But let's just read chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 6 down to the end and on through to chapter 5 down to the end of verse 14. And I'm reading with the ESV version, if it's a little different from yours. Verse 6 of chapter 4. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal, and around the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can overcome, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne, or in the midst of the throne, and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying — I should mention here that grammatically, the holders of the bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints, are the 24 elders. It's not the four living creatures. The 24 elders are the ones with the harps and the golden bowls. That's the grammatical connection. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, there's a lot of material in these four chapters, or these two chapters, but let's get through as much as we can. And the center of all, of course, is Jesus Christ. The revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse, as we mentioned last week, does not mean a disaster. Apocalypse means the unveiling, and it's the apocalypse, or the unveiling, of Jesus Christ.
So if you think of Revelation as kind of a doom and gloom book that deals with disaster upon disaster and volley upon volley of cataclysmic disasters, that's the wrong focus. It's the unveiling of a person who's in charge of the opening of the seals and the ushering of the kingdom. That's inaugurated with his death, resurrection, and his ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the inauguration of the reign of Christ, and it's moving towards the consummation. And that's the idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ as sovereign over history. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have 19 of the 38 references to the throne in the book of Revelation. There's 38 references. Half of them are here. It's almost like in the Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, you have the psalmist who's cast down. He's looking around himself, and he sees the godly prospering in fatness and sleekness, in ungodliness, in apparent success, dying at rest. And he's looking at the people of God, and they are beleaguered. They are assaulted. They are under persecution and affliction. They are disciplined by God. Every day I'm stricken. And he's losing heart. And then it says, and then he went into the sanctuary. When he went into the sanctuary, Psalm 73, then he saw the heavenly perspective. And that's really what John is doing here. He's been giving a heavenly perspective of the way things really are and will be. And he's entering into the sanctuary and he sees the throne of God. Because the center of the sanctuary, the most holy place, is the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant is symbolic of the throne of God. And John sees it, and he takes great encouragement. And for the people of God, he's encouraging us. And Revelation really is a book of discipleship, of carrying on, being brave, under affliction and persecution as it intensifies. But one thing about the idea of tribulation that grows and escalates to great tribulation is the pattern of, and there's a lot of children in this fellowship, is the pattern of birth pains. And one thing about birth pains, because Jesus compares in Matthew 24, tribulation that escalates into great tribulation, intensifies, is the symbol of birth pains. And birth pains, they get more intense and they get compressed. So as history moves on, you'll find an intensification as birth pains and a compression as they start to escalate. But the wonderful thing about a birth pain, as every woman would know that's given birth, is it produces life. And that's the idea, is it's moving towards the coming in of the kingdom of God in all its fullness. And that's the encouraging note as John sees the throne of God. When he sees the throne of God, he sees God seated on the throne. And he uses the mention of the carnelian or the jasper or the sardius stones. And what he's picking is the two stones, is the first and the last stones of the breastplate of the high priest. And they have the beautiful emerald rainbow arching over the throne of God. And the idea, God is in a position of mercy. And in wrath, he'll remember mercy. And even in the Noahic flood where you had the rainbow, was that mercy is going to follow. And there's going to be the bringing in of a new civilization, the kingdom of God. And so when he sees the glory of God, God's glory, particularly as a great high priest. And Jesus becomes the great high priest because the breastplate, the first and the second, the first and the last stone, really is saying the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the complete glory of God, particularly channeled through the priestly work of the Father giving the Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up to God to cleanse our conscience so we could serve the living God. And so the glory of God is chiefly through Jesus Christ. And when you see finally Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when he sees the glory of God filling the city of God, which is the temple, because its measurements are 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, and the most holy place was cubic in nature. So he's seen the living space of the people of God as a temple. And he doesn't see a physical temple, not a limestone temple like in Jerusalem. He sees the city of God as the temple, and he says there is no temple. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. They are the temple. They are the meeting place. And they are the place where grace is experienced. And he says the whole city of God is luminescent, filled with the glory of God. And the lamp is the Lamb. Now think of that. The lamp is the Lamb, the filament through which the glory of God moves through and radiates through the city. It's the sacrificial lamb. It's the image of the high priest. It's the image of the sacrifice given. So the principal glory of God that fills the temple of God, fills the city of God, the living spaces of the people of God, is grace. In his wrath, will he remember mercy? And the answer is categorically yes, because the glory of God fills the temple of God, and the lamp, the filament through which the glory shines, is the Lamb. Not Jesus Christ, but the Lamb. In other words, Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb. And that's the glory that he sees. And around the glory of God, with that encouraging note that God is merciful, in his wrath there will be mercy. And in the tribulation that escalates to great tribulation, there will be the birthing of the kingdom, a new civilization, the city of God. And he sees the 24 elders. The 24 elders, I believe, are symbolic of the people of God in their heavenly position, raised with Christ, enthroned with Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 6. Raised with Christ and enthroned with Christ. I take it as the complete city of God, as the people of God, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Some think it's just the church, but I see it really as, I prefer to see it as the whole people of God. Why is that? Because when you finally get to the city of God, you have the 12 access points, the 12 entrance places, and you have on them the 12 tribes of Israel. And as a foundation, you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 plus 12 is 24. So you have the complete people of God. And by the way, the access into the kingdom is through the Jews. Paul talks about the grafting in of the Gentiles into the vine, into the olive tree, rather, the olive tree. Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Samaritan, he says, salvation is of the Jews. The access point and entrance into the city of God is through Jesus Christ. And when you're in Christ, you're into the city. You're in Jesus, who is the quintessential, perfect Jew. He is the Israel of God. And when you enter Jesus, you enter into Zion, you enter the city of God. And so you have the 24 elders, and they're a position of worshiping. They have the crowns on their heads. They have the white garments of righteousness through the blood of the Lamb. They have the bowls of incense for the prayers of the saints. They are in a position of enthroned. Now, it's very interesting when you get to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel sees a view very similar to the view in Revelation chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 4. He sees the throne of God. He sees myriads upon myriads, which really means 10,000 times 10,000s, or hundreds of millions of angelic beings, and thousands upon thousands, and they're standing. Because the position of the angels are always a position of standing as messengers. I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. You'll always find the angels in the position, in a posture of standing as messengers. And then it says the court was seated. Who's the court? It's kind of cryptic, it's kind of mysterious. And the court was seated, the books were open, and the Son of Man comes to receive the kingdom. I believe the court, the seated ones, are the 24 elders or something along that line. They're the people of God in a position of being crowned. They're in the heavenly position, and they are washed in white. They're in white garments through the blood of the Lamb, and they are part of the authority of the kingdom. They're vice regents under Christ. So in Daniel chapter 7, which is very much permeates Daniel, it permeates the view in Revelation, is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and he receives from the Father the authority. And the elders are the people of God in their heavenly status. And around this, you have a sea of glass. What is the sea of glass? There's a couple of ideas with the sea of glass. Whenever you have a vision of heaven, Exodus chapter 24, you have a vision of heaven, there's Abraham, or not Abraham, there's Moses, Aaron, his two sons, the 70 elders of Israel, and they go up Mount Sinai, and they see a vision of God. And around the vision of God is this pavement stone of sapphire. It's almost like our heaven, the blue skies, is God's throne room. It's the feet, his feet are on the pavement. It's almost that, and it's the color of sapphire, which is the blue, like oceanic blue or sapphire blue. And you have this separation, you have this vast expanse. And so one of the ideas behind the sea of glass could be the idea of separation. Separation. I think one of our brothers here mentioned the fact that God is holy. In fact, the chant in Revelation chapter 15, he is holy. He alone is holy. There's this vast separation between humanity. between angels, between the four living creatures and the highest order of angels. There's this vast and infinite expanse between God, who is the living one, who was and is to come, and humanity, and in the angelic population. There's this vast expanse. So one thing that the sea of glass is this idea of spaciousness, of expanse. You get this in Ezekiel chapter 1. When Ezekiel sees a vision, he sees this, the cherubim. He sees the chariot of God. The cherubim are flying in justice throughout the world. They're implementing the justice of God. And he sees this vast expanse above the cherubim. And then he sees the throne. And it's blue, it's sapphire blue, and the expanse is blue. And so this idea of separation. In fact, when Ezekiel was complaining to the house of Israel about the idolatry and the unholiness and the defilement of Israel, it was this very idea that they never created the sense of holiness and expanse. Listen to this. Son of man, and he's in, and this is Ezekiel chapter 43. This is the place of my throne. He's referring to the temple of God. And the place of the soles of my feet. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. By setting their threshold by my threshold, their doorposts by my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. What's the complaint? God was not viewed as holy. The access point, the threshold of Israel and the throne of God, there was just a thin wall in between. There was no spatial separation. There was no sanctifying the holiness, the spatial separation of God. He alone is holy. The other idea behind the sea of glass is this. In the sea, in the particularly in Daniel's vision, out of the sea come the four living beasts. Not living, but four beasts. And we see them as the lion, the Babylonish Empire. Then we see the bear, that's the Medo-Persian. Then we see the Medo-Persians, that's the leopard with the four wings. Then we see this monster, this almost this metallic monster, this hideous creature. Four creatures coming out of the sea. And the sea is viewed in Revelation. You'll get this in Revelation chapter 17, where the prostitute sits on many waters. She sits on the seas. And the seas are viewed as peoples and languages and nations, people groups. And so we see the sea as the tumultuous, ungodly, independent from God, rebellious, the surging, slopping seas of humanity. And the harlot sits and controls over them. And here we see the sea like glass. It's congealed. In other words, God will take the raging seas and he will bring them into submission. He will tame the wild seas of this earth. He will bring in through Jesus Christ a kingdom where there is no more sea. In fact, you get that in Revelation chapter 21. When he sees a vision, no more sea, he's not talking about no more Pacific Ocean or no more Atlantic Ocean or Indian Ocean or the seas of the world, which contain more than half the species of life on earth or in the ocean. I mean, I would never want to see a place without a sea. That's not the idea. The sea is symbolic of rebellious humanity. You get this in Isaiah chapter 57. Always slopping up mire. There is no rest. The seas are always choppy. There's no rest for the wicked, Isaiah says. And he sees this, the wicked as these seas that are always moving. And out of these seas come these monsters, these empires that are ungodly, anti-God, anti-Christ in nature. And so when it says there's no more sea, God is going to put the sea to rest. Jesus will walk on the waters, and he'll calm the seas like he did in his miracles. And he'll call us to do that as well. Because the vision in Revelation chapter 15 is the overcomers. Who are the overcomers? The people of God. The seven churches of Asia, you find them always mentioned, the people of faith, as overcomers. And we're overcomers as we walk in the power of Christ because he is the quintessential. He's the unique overcomer as we see the Lamb overcoming. And in Revelation chapter 15, you see the people of God overcoming. And what are they doing? They're on the sea. They're on walking on the sea. The water has congealed. The water is glassy smooth. Evil has been conquered. And the people of God share in the victory of Christ. So much so that in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, what does it say? Paul says, very shortly. There's that shortly again. We've been waiting a long time. Very shortly, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Imagine that, the people of God sharing in the triumph of Christ. putting their feet on the head of Leviathan and crushing him. Evil will be brought down into destruction, into the abyss, and completely subjugated. And the tumultuous seas will become a sea of glass. So much so that John says, in the kingdom of God, there will be no more sea. No more rebellious nations. No more rebellious nations. And so we have these four living creatures, and they're around the throne of God. And they're worshiping. I can't say everything about them, but they represent the cherubim. You find the cherubim. What are the cherubim? They're essentially probably the highest order of angels. You find them in the Garden of Eden, guarding access into the Tree of Life. They're ministers of justice. They're ministers of justice, implementing God's judgments on the earth. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you see them. And you have the same kind of description. They have this dominion of all the different spatial dominions of earth. You have the eagle, dominion of the heavens. You have the ox, the domestic animal, the lion, the wild animal, the humans, which are lords over creation in a sense. And their dominion is over all of creation. And in Ezekiel, they move in four directions and they don't deviate. It talks about these straight legs. Ezekiel chapter 1 is a tough chapter. There's all kinds of interesting symbolism there. And Ezekiel's being stretched to the point of imagination because he talks about, he uses nine times the likeness of. He's pressing language to its fullness. He's trying to describe heavenly realities. And he sees the throne of God with four wheels. These are the chariots of God. And the cherubim are very much part of the apparatus of the chariots. And above the chariots is mounted God's throne. And the cherubim fly in four different directions, north, south, east, and west. In other words, they implement the justice of God throughout the earth. They are the ministers of justice. And you see at the Garden of Eden, they have got the sword that flashes every which way. Anyone who trespasses into holy territory as unholy will be slain by the sword of justice. So they're implementing the justice of God throughout the earth. Four living creatures. And they praise God. And they never cease to praise. Now this praise, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, is not a mantra. Is not a mantra. Some people get this view of heaven as this mantra. You're on a cloud with a harp. It's the same notes being struck, and it's just going to be monotonous. That's not the idea. The holy, holy, holy is the exposition of the character of God through time. That's what it is, because it says when they give thanks, when they give glory and honor and thanks, shows you that it's not a mantra. They're thinking about the ways of God through history, who was and is to come. And what John is doing here for his Greek readers, and John has a Greek audience, he's writing in Greek, and when he translates into Hebrew, he lets you know. A couple of times in Hebrews he talks about certain words, and he says in Hebrew, that actually means this. So he's thinking of a Greek audience. And what he's doing, he's taking the name of God from Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am, or the contraction I am. He's taking I am who I am, and he's translating it for the Greek audience. So these cherubim, with these eyes of perception, they have eyes forward and front. They see historically through time. They have eyes within and around. In other words, they're looking within the counsels of God as the holy ones, the counsel of God. Psalm 89. Holy ones are in the counsel of God. And they're looking towards the throne of God. And then they look out towards as they administer justice throughout the world. Now these are these creatures, and they have perception. And the perception of the Lord God Almighty is, I am who I am. God is sovereign. And he's giving us the exposition. In other words, God who was and is to come implements his sovereignty through all time. Now, it's interesting in the Greek translation when you have I am who I am in Exodus chapter 3 in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation. And they translate it in a inaccurate way. They call it the being. God is not the I am. They call him the being. That's to the Greek mind. God is the essence of the existence. He is the ultimate being, is eternal. And we have beings because we're derived from the eternal one. But the idea of being is unsatisfactory. If you're a slave in Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh and looking for release, you're not thinking of the ultimate being. You need a God who is sovereign, who will come face to face with Pharaoh and put him down. And Pharaoh is actually viewed as a Leviathan, a dragon, a beast in the Nile. And God is going to subjugate Pharaoh and release his people. And so John is saying, for the sake of his Greek readers, this is the God that the cherubim worship and the 24 elders respond in worship. The God who is sovereign through time, who was and is to come. I am who I am. God says that, only he can say that. He's the self-determined one. He decides what he decides, and he takes no counsel. He does not ask the counsel of Gabriel or Michael the archangel. He needs the counsel of none. The Father, Son, and Spirit are I am who I am. They're the self-determined ones. And they apply through history their sovereign reign. And the cherubs see that. They see that. And they celebrate God as sovereign, the throne in heaven through time. Historically, presently, right now, and in the future. I kind of think this is good for the... There are preterists. Preterists are people who think that the book of Revelation is primarily all fulfilled. Nero was the Antichrist, and it's part of history. And they're right in that sense because Nero was an Antichrist. Caligula was an Antichrist. The Caesars were Antichrist, but they're not the final incarnation of the Antichrist. The preterists, people who think the book of Revelation is history past, they view God as he who was. And it's true. But the futurist is he is to come, but really he was and is to come. He's the God that moves all through history. And he's the same God for the Jews, for John on Patmos, the Christians under Caligula, Nero, Domitian, whoever it is. He is the God through all of history. And this is why I think we can take, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we can take the book of Revelation as applicable to us right now because he is. And he is to come. The futurists are right, the preterists are right, and I call it the nowists are right too, because he's through all time. He who was and is to come. Now I have a quotation here. I just thought I'd read it. This is David Attenborough. Now 2 weeks ago, one of the greatest astrophysicists that ever lived died, Stephen Hawking. He died on March the 14th. He died on the same day that Albert Einstein, in terms of the day, March the 14th. Albert Einstein was born on March the 14th, one of the greatest physicists that ever lived. And Stephen Hawking died on March the 14th. That's the day that Albert Einstein was born. And David Attenborough he's probably best known for Planet Earth. Have you ever seen the DVD series Planet Earth, The Blue Planet? It's kind of like a National Geographic. They're wonderful photography, evolutionary in mindset, but wonderful photography. And this is what David Attenborough said. He's been part of British programming for 60 years, especially noted for his commentaries on natural history, planet Earth. When asked why he didn't give credit to the creator, he's very much anti-Christ in nature. When asked why he didn't give credit to the creator for the wonders of nature, he replied, "When creationists talk about God creating every individual species as a separate act, they always talk about hummingbirds, orchids, sunflowers, and beautiful things. But I think of parasitic worm that is sitting in the eye of a boy on the bank of the river in West Africa, a worm that's going to make him blind. And I ask him, are you telling me that God you believe in, who you say is all merciful, who cares for each of us individually, are you saying that God created that worm, it's a parasitic worm, that will bore into his eye and make him blind? That doesn't coincide with me, with a God who's full of mercy." Now you can see people like this, and Stephen Hawking was one of them, Richard Dawkins was another, there's a lot of them, and they're noisy, atheistic in mindset, and their problem is not science. Their problem is, how can a God allow this, whether it's a parasitic worm, whether it's a cancer, whether it's World War I, II, or whatever, and what they're doing is they fail to recognize what the cherubim always recognize. Holy, holy, holy through time. They are wrong. David Attenborough and people like him are wrong about the past, they're wrong about the present, and they're wrong about the future. Through time, they're wrong. They forget about the historic nature that there has been something wrong with the human race from the fall of the Garden of Eden. They fail to factor in that humans are rebels. Number two, they're wrong about the present. Because if they knew about the present, they would realize, in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit groans along with the creation, and we who are part of it groan, waiting for the resurrection. We groan in the vanity where death seems to claim all, and things are so negative, and we groan. And then Paul says, and the Spirit groans within us. So God groans with the people of God and the creation and all the groaning. And all that infects and invades our world is groaning. So presently, Jesus, there is the groaning of the Spirit as the creation waits for the future. They're wrong about the future. The future is the restoration. The future is when he brings in the kingdom in all its fullness. There will be no death. There will be no mourning. There will be no crying. There will be no more pain. For the former things have passed away and there's no more sea. No more tumultuous, ungodly nations that rise up against God. It'll be placid. It'll be a place of security and peace and rest forever and ever. So they're wrong about the past. They're wrong about the present. God's compassion and mercy while we groan. He groans with us. And they're wrong about the future. If they only saw the future, the hope that there is going to be the resurrection and the cosmic resurrection, if you will, where all of creation will be glorified and the people of God will be the principally glorified one. When they're glorified, all of creation gets glorified. And you have this beautiful hope. And so the cherubim see that and they celebrate that. And then the elders fall down. They take the cue and they worship as they see God who's sovereign. And here they see him in his high priestly nature as merciful. And then you have finally what's in chapter 5. You have the handing over of the scroll to the fathers of the scroll. What's the scroll all about? I would call them the title deeds of planet Earth. The human race lost their right. And the three times in Scripture in the Old Testament, if you look for a scroll that's written on back and the front, you'll find three references. The law of Moses was written on the front and the back. You'll find it in Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 5, you'll find a large scroll and it's written on the front and the back. In the front and the back, what is it? You have the curses of covenant breakers. Thieves are covenant breakers. That's on one side. Not loving your neighbor. And the other side is they have sworn falsely before God. So you see, the sin of humanity is they've broken the commandments. We've broken love to God, we swear falsely before God, and we're thieves. And so you have the vertical and the horizontal, and that you see that in Zechariah chapter 5. And also in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 9, no, sorry, chapter 2, you have these lamentations, woes, and mourning. And that's the covenant that Israel had broken. So all three have to do with the covenant, and it's broken. And because it's broken, there's these lamentations, woes, and mournings. And God's going to judge. And so the human race, the first man, Adam, he's also called the first Adam. He's called the first man, whether it's the Davidic king, whether it's the Israel of God, all humanity has broken the covenant. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so, really, the kingdom has been sealed up. We've lost the kingdom. We've lost the right to reign. Is there any solution? Is there any solution at all? Is there inheritance for the human race? Is there hope for the human race? And this is where the cry is given by the angel with this tremendous volume that thunders through the universe. Is anyone worthy? And everybody is found bankrupt. Listen to what Isaiah has to say. This is four references to Isaiah. I'll wrap up in 10 minutes, I can go. But when I looked, as Isaiah 41, there was no one. God is looking. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. They're all a delusion. Israel's completely defective. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. When I came, there was no one. Why? When I called, there was no one to answer. God's calling. He's asking. He's calling Israel. Is there anybody listening? Isaiah 59, 15, 16. The Lord says, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw there was no one in Jerusalem, in Israel, and wondered there was no one to intercede. There was no one praying for Israel. There was no one praying for restoration. Everybody was bankrupt. Isaiah 63, verse 5. I looked. There was no one to help. I was appalled. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation. So Isaiah's looking, and God is pleading. He's looking for anyone in the bunks, the people of God. He's looking for anyone who prays, anyone who's groaning because of idolatry. And he sees the nation bankrupt. So God has to work salvation. And that's why Isaiah's principal actor, protagonist, is Jesus Christ. He's called the servant of Yahweh. You'll find him throughout Isaiah. So God is going to work salvation through Jesus. And this is the celebration. Who is worthy? Total bankruptcy. We've lost our inheritance. And yet through Jesus Christ, the inheritance will be regained. And so the psalmist, Psalm chapter 2, where the Father talks about the exaltation of the Son. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, speaking to his Son, you are my Son. Today I have brought you forth in royal prominence as the ruler of all. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Through Jesus Christ, there will be the reclamation. There will be the opening of the seals and the reclaiming. The title deeds of the universe are going back to its original owner. And Jesus has to come into the stream of humanity as the second man, as the last Adam, as a Davidic king, as the representative of the Israel of God. He has to come in and take our place, and he does. He takes all the positions as a human, as a Davidic king, as the nation of Israel. And actually, in Isaiah chapter 49, Jesus, the Messiah, is actually called the Israel of God. He's the representative Israel of God. And he brings the achievement. He prospers in all that he does. And so you have this celebration. So the cry goes out into heaven. Who is worthy? And John weeps. And I think there's a purpose for that. God seems to specialize in tension. He really does. He waits, and he waits, and then he waits longer. He waits before judgment. Because we're living in the year of God's favor. Isaiah 69. And the day of vengeance of God is short. It's concentrated. And then it's all over. And so the year of God's favor is right now. We're living in the year of God's favor. It's a year, and the day of his vengeance is a day compared to a year. It's short, intense, it's compressed, and then it's over. And then finally the kingdom comes in all its fullness. And so we see that Jesus is going to reclaim, coming in through the stream of humanity, and he'll be able to open up the seals. The title deeds of the universe are coming back to humanity through the ultimate human, Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate. He is the one that stands in our place. And then he's given. But that tension is a necessary tension. And John is weeping. He's mourning. That's protracted crying. Why is he doing that? Why does God allow that? He always allows that for the people of God. Abraham, you're going to have a baby. He lets him wait 25 years. Isaac and Rebecca, you're going to have a baby, but Rebecca's barren. John and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, barren and old. And they wait, and they go fishing, and there's no fish. God specializes in having the people of God wait. He's wanting to show the resiliency and the perseverance of the people of God to hang in there. And that really is to show the faith that we will wait. We'll wait as long as it takes, and God is working, so we'll wait as long as it takes for the kingdom to come and to be faithful as witnesses. Anyways, he sees, in the center of the throne, he sees a lamb as if slain, but he's standing in a position of conquest. He's told that the victory is through the line of the tribe, the root and offspring of David. But when he sees a lamb. So the triumph is through the lamb. So the line-like characteristics of majesty and sovereignty is realized through the sacrifice of the lamb. And that becomes really the pattern, the paradigm. The example all through Israel, all through Revelation, is the people of God are victorious through sacrifice. Listen to Revelation chapter 12. I'm just going to parachute in here. These are the ones, they cried in a loud voice, salvation to our God. And they have conquered him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. How do the people of God conquer? Through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And not even prizing their life, even unto, they will lay down their life and death. It's the cry of the martyrs through all time. It's the cry of the people at the end of time, but it's the cry of the people in North Korea today. It's the cry of the people historically under the days of Caligula, Nero, Domitian. The persecuted people of God. How long, O Lord, holy and true? Until there's justification. Until there's exoneration. We've been murdered. And when will God move out in judgment? The cherubims, as they move out throughout the earth. And God has us waiting. But finally, John sees. The elder says, John, don't weep. The lion, the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he sees it. It's through the lamb that he's conquered. And then finally, all of creation breaks out in celebration. This is the ultimate. This is Psalm 150, the last psalm. If you read the last psalm in the Bible, there's five books of the Psalms, and every five books always ends with praise. The last book ends with, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." All of creation is animated. The four living creatures. It radiates out to the 24 elders. It radiates out to every angel. Hundreds of millions and millions and millions of angels. And they're all praising the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And they have that sevenfold celebration of the character of God that he might receive. And let's just finish with this. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The sevenfold praise to God. And it's not that God needs to receive wealth. He doesn't need to receive power and might. It's not that he is lacking these qualities and needs them. The idea is like in the Psalms, ascribe to God honor and power and wealth and wisdom. In other words, they're ascribing to him he is the source and the support of all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. And what they're doing, and this is symbolized with the elders casting down the crown, is recognizing from him, through him, and to him are all things. So they're ascribing to God and all of creation, the heavens, the earth, the oceans, under the earth, those that have died, everything in the sea, everything is animated, and you have this beautiful praise with all of creation celebrating. And it's called the new song. Maybe one more thing. Sorry for keeping a little bit late. In the new song, in the book, in the Old Testament, new song is mentioned seven times. It's found in Psalm 33, Psalm 40, which is messianic. It's found in Psalm 144, Psalm 96, 98, 144, 149, and Isaiah 42. Seven times. And the theme of the new song in the Old Testament is God's victory over the enemy, the exoneration of his people, the exaltation of his son, and the bringing in of the kingdom. Particularly Psalm 96 and 98, all of creation is celebrating with the ram's horn is blasting, the mountains are singing, the forests, the trees, the fields, the rivers are clapping the hand, everything is animated. It's a beautiful scene. That's Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is all of creation is animated and celebrating Jesus Christ as the Lamb who secures for himself a ransomed people for God. If it wasn't for the Lamb, Jesus would be the king over creation and there'd be no inhabitants, there'd be no citizens, there'd be no sons and daughters. It would be an empty dominion. Why is that? Without the salvation, without the forgiveness of sins, without the washing, the cleansing of our sins through the blood of the Lamb, it would be a depopulated and empty kingdom. But because he conquers through sacrifice, and we conquer through sacrifice, identifying with Jesus, persevering through persecution, he has a kingdom filled with sons and daughters. And the beautiful view in Hebrews chapter 2 is he beholds around the sons and daughters. Behold, I and the children God has given me. And he celebrates. And guess what? In Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus breaks out in singing. He's the chief singer in heaven. He's celebrating the ransom of his children. And he's got them around him. His family's around him. And he's celebrating. And all of creation celebrates. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this beautiful vision of the throne that throughout history, whether it's the apostles under Domitian, John on that rock quarry in the isle called Patmos, whether it's the people of God today in the radical Hindu, Islamic, atheistic, animistic world that are being persecuted, or whether it's the people at the end of time, your people at the end of time, we thank you that you are holy, 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 was and is and is to come, and you are sovereign, and your sovereignty is applied as a great priest. Because we see the Lamb who secures for himself the people of God around the world. And we thank you that we're a part of that company. Help us to be witnesses of your grace as we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this Resurrection Sunday. Amen. okay. I have a picture taken. Okay. I've never had my picture taken on a pulpit.
Thank you.